Good evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come here this evening and open your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit will be convicting us of the lessons you have to teach us from these passages this evening. Amen. And thanks, Roger, for reading that from the ESV. So please do have a look at the NIV translation. It's not bad, but there are just a couple of places where it differs from most modern translations. We're going to be looking at some of those points, which is why I asked Roger to read the ESV, so that you didn't think I was making it up. I wasn't going to do like one of my university lecturers who, when I asked him where he was quoting from, said, oh, it's my own translation. Well, that's all well and good, but I'm not quite that good at Hebrew to be able to do that. Now, when I have been thinking about, praying about this psalm, Psalm 123, a story that I'm sure you're all very familiar with has kept popping into my mind. And I'm going to tell you that story now. And don't worry, I do know that this isn't the all-age service. This story is going to teach us something. And hopefully you'll see that by the end. So it's one of Aesop's fables, and it's the tortoise and the hare. There once was a speedy hare who bragged about how fast he could run. Tired of hearing him boast, slow and steady the tortoise challenged him to a race. All the animals in the forest gathered to watch. Hare ran down the road for a while and then paused to rest. He looked back at slow and steady and cried out, "How do you expect to win this race when you're walking along at your slow, slow pace?" Hare stretched himself out alongside the road and fell asleep, thinking, there is plenty of time to relax. Slow and steady, walked and walked, he never ever stopped until he came to the finish line. The animals who were watching cheered so loudly for Tortoise, they woke up Hare. Hare stretched and yawned and began to run again, but it was too late. Tortoise was over the line. After that, Hare always reminded himself, don't brag about your lightning pace, for slow and steady won the race. Now, there is a point to that story, and we will get to it at the end. And if we don't, you can hold me to account. So, Psalm 123 is one of these psalms in these, that we've been looking at in this series. They're called a song of ascents. And many of the scholars writing on this psalm have said that it seems likely that this was written during the time of Nehemiah. And that does seem to fit in very well with the setting of the psalm, what's written in it. So I thought we'd remind ourselves of what was happening at the time of Nehemiah and where this psalm fits into the history and the story of Israel, and then the relevance that clearly has for us today. So for those of us who might be slightly hazy about who Nehemiah was and where he occurs in Israel's story, here's a quick recap. In around 586, the unthinkable happens. Jerusalem is sacked, its walls are broken down, its temple looted. And for the Jews, this was devastating. They're now ruled by the Persian Empire and subject to any decree that the king issues. Worse, the educated elite have been carried into exile to serve the empire. This was a common feature of conquest at the time. And part of the aim was to ensure that no one was left behind who would be able to lead a rebellion against the new rulers. But even worse than that, in the ancient Near East, being beaten by a foreign power meant that your God wasn't actually that powerful. In fact, he's weaker than the gods of whoever's just beaten you. Now, for the other religions in the ancient Near East, this idea was upsetting, but not soul-destroying, as it would have been for the Jews. Unlike the other religions, which could always just incorporate the new gods into their pantheon, their variety of gods, as they frequently did, which is why there are great similarities between the Greek gods and the Roman gods, the Jews couldn't do that, because central to Jewish belief and theology was the idea that Yahweh was one. There was only one God, and his name was Yahweh. He wasn't one of many gods. They couldn't just comfortably accept these new gods into their concept and idea of God. But the whole world has just seen how their god has been trashed by the other gods. The rival gods have thrown him down. For the Jews, this was devastating. And then by the time we get to Nehemiah, this oppression, this foreign rule of people living in exile has been going on for roughly 140 years. This isn't some small blip. Generations have been born in exile. Generations have suffered under foreign oppression. And it must have seemed pretty hopeless. And yet, when we read the stories of Nehemiah, of Daniel, of Esther, we see that many of the Jews weren't put off by what had happened. Many of them still clung to the worship of Yahweh exclusively. And it's at this time that we hear that Nehemiah hears reports of the homeland. So Nehemiah 1, verse 3, it says this: "They said to me," that's Nehemiah, "those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." This report grieves Nehemiah. And so he asks King Artaxerxes if he can return to Jerusalem to restore the city. And he's actually given permission to do this. But as he goes back and as he starts to undertake this work, things are still not particularly rosy for the Jews. Later on, it says this. Nehemiah 4. "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wool? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones.'" As the story continues, we read how many of the Jews felt discouraged and despondent. It seemed like yet again all was lost. The nations around them were gathering to come in and break down the rules. And it seems to be at this point that Psalm 123 fits into the story. And we're going to start at the end of the psalm and work towards verse 1. So verses 3 and 4 say this: "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." And it's from verse 4, really, that I asked for the ESV to be read rather than the NIV, because you'll notice if you're following through in the NIV that it doesn't use that word soul, whereas most of the other translations put that in, and it gives a better sense of what the Hebrew is saying. But that is devastating, that, isn't it? Our soul has had more than enough. Those are crushing words. Those are people who are losing all hope. And as I've looked at this, it's made me ponder how similar the situation can seem to us today. The opposition we face certainly isn't about building a wall or a temple, but we as Christians can certainly face contempt from society. And that seems to fall into two kind of broad categories for us here in the West today. It started with the contempt of the New Atheist movement. The idea that to have a faith, to have a belief, well, really, quite frankly, you're an idiot. That was their idea, wasn't it? And although that argument, those people like Richard Dawkins, things has quietened down a lot, actually, if you go about on university campuses, in schools, probably in your workplace today, that's probably the prevailing attitude, isn't it? The scientists, the intellectuals, have disproved God, so you don't really need to bother him. And if you say that you do, kind of often the attitude is, well, why are you believing in fairy tales? That seems to be the pervading idea towards organised religion today. And then the second area I've called the woke brigade. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with that term. And so this idea of woke is that anything that is outside or any kind of people that are marginalised or on the sidelines, you can't say anything about them. So basically, whatever they want, however they feel in our post-truth world, goes. And so any ideas of traditional biblical ideas of identity, of sexual ethics, of pro-life, those ideas are outside acceptable norms in society. And I know there are a few rugby fans in here, and if you are a rugby fan, there's been a story that has shocked world rugby over the last few months. And it has been about a post, an Instagram post, that Israel Folau, a great Australian rugby player, put on his personal Instagram feed. And he's done a few of these, and each time he's got into trouble. And the last one, that was it. Sacked from playing for Australia, sacked by his club, and then Billy Vuonopolo, the England player, liked the post and faced disciplinary procedures in this country. And what this post did was list a number of things that the Bible claims are sins. And Israel Folau, maybe without the greatest sensitivity, said that anyone guilty of these is going to hell unless you repent and turn to Jesus. And so he was sacked. And I'm not saying we should all go around posting lists of sins on our Facebook pages. But actually, how much has the world shifted in the last 20 years or 10 years? One Australian blogger made this point quite forcefully. And he wrote a post called Christians, From Do-Gooders to Do-Badders. And he was arguing that actually when he was growing up, you know, the charge that was normally levelled at him at school when people found out he was a Christian was that they sneered at him for being a do-gooder. He was somebody who tried to do good, and that was just, frankly, not very cool, not very acceptable. Whereas now, it's flipped around. Christians are no longer do-gooders, but do-badders. Now what you say, what you think, is unacceptable to the society that we live in. And to express those views is to potentially place your job at risk. For Israel Folau, and there are cases of a doctor in this country at the moment going through employment tribunals around his idea or his views on transgender identity. So these are very real issues, and issues where, like the psalmist, we face contempt from society. And for this psalmist, he's deliberately using the plural we here. He's representing the entirety of those in Israel who are affiliating to his ideas. And this is something that has been faced perhaps by generations of those who've been left behind and those who were taken off. And if we look at the word here for soul, the Hebrew word used here is neshama. And according to the internet, because my Hebrew is awful, that word neshama, meaning soul, is an idea of the self, the I, that inhabits the body and acts through it. And one of the websites described it like this: without the soul, the body is like a light bulb without electricity. And what are the words of the psalmist here? Has soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. You know, this is somebody who's really struggling, who is deeply despondent. This community are deeply despondent about the situation they're facing. It's a bleak, bleak picture being painted by the psalmist. His soul has had more than enough, and all he can do is cry out, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us. Do we ever feel like we've got to that point, either as individuals or as a church? Does it just seem like one challenge after another? Does it all seem so discouraging? What this psalm reveals to us is that if it does, we can and we should be honest to God about that. This psalm, along with other places such as Job and Lamentations, show us that total honesty with God is to be admired, even if we're too British to admit it to each other. In fact, let's look at Christ in Gethsemane. So Matthew 26, verse 36, it says this. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And how closely do those words seem to echo that of the psalmist? And actually, if this is something that the psalmist has gone through, if this is something that Christ has gone through, it's something that we can probably expect to go through ourselves. It's okay to feel discouraged in your faith. It's okay to ask God what's going on. If this was all that this psalm was saying, we'd probably all leave here pretty despondent. But fortunately, this psalm makes some big and glorious claims. And that's why we started at the end and are moving to the beginning. Let's have a look at verse 2. "Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us." And I know the NIV has translated that as slave, but again, most of the translations agree that servant gives a better flavour of what the psalmist is aiming at here. And what's important to note is the psalmist hasn't given up hope. Where is he looking to for provision? Well, here he's saying that he's looking to his master and to his mistress for provision. And this idea, I know we get uncomfortable with the language of servants and of slaves, but actually this is quite a sort of idealised idea of a servant-master relationship that's being expressed here. This is like Downton Abbey. It's that kind of idea where actually the Lord and Master's care for their servants and will treat them well and provide for them and protect them. Calvin noted that in the ancient Near East, a servant couldn't defend himself without being put to death. But that was the responsibility of the master to defend the servant if they were being attacked. So actually, our response out of this is to seek God and to pray and to look for him for our defence rather than to earthly powers. So the psalmist has a hope that seems to be based not on feelings, but what he knows to be true about God. It's another area of conflict for the church and society today, isn't it? Society says that if someone feels something to be true, then it is. But scripture here is revealing that what we feel and what are true can be totally different things. The psalmist feels despondent, but he has hope because he knows the truth. And what is that truth that the psalmist is building his hope on? Well, his hope is built, if we look on verse 1, on, "O you who are enthroned in the heavens." So actually the psalmist is saying, despite all that I've gone through, despite all that has happened to the Israelites, despite all the troubles they faced, actually God is enthroned. And that idea places Yahweh above the gods of the empires. It puts him outside of this realm and enthroned on high in the heavens. This means that the psalmist is clearly stating that God is mightier than any of the gods around, and that he's got confidence in that because of who God has revealed himself to be time and time again. And how much more hope have we got than that? Our second reading from Hebrews said, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so the psalmist was looking back to the Yahweh who'd rescued them from Egypt, Yahweh who'd established them in the land of Israel, Yahweh who had brought them back from exile. But for us, our hope is built on Christ, God who came to this earth, who suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the same extent that we can suffer, who knows about the trials and tribulations we face. And our hope is built on his death, cleanse us from our sins and to provide us with final salvation. And the Bible goes on, doesn't it, to say that actually Jesus has been and he will be. He's coming again. And at that time, we will truly see him enthroned on high. And that's the hope that we have. So there are a final couple of things to note here. The psalmist actively chooses to focus on the sovereignty of God. He says, "To you I lift up my eyes." He can look at the ground in front of his feet if he wants, but it's not going to help him. When things are tough, he turns to focus on God. By doing this, he's reminding himself and the Israelites of who their God is. God who rescued them from Egypt and who established them in the land of Israel. He reminds them that God has seemed distant before, but still been active, and reminds them of their place as his chosen people. We need to be active in lifting our gaze to God. Society may say we are wrong. We might feel like Christians will soon be an extinct breed. But actually, that's not borne out by global statistics. And if we look at British history, things have looked bleak before. If you think of the days before Wesley and the revivals that happened then, things looked just as bleak, if not bleaker, for British Christianity. And yet God turned things around through the use of his servants. We need to remind ourselves of who our God is, even if we don't feel like it. The second thing to note here is that good doctrine or theology sustains faith. This is why what we think about the Bible and God is so important. Theology, or words about God, are important for every single one of us. We shouldn't ever think that theology is just for the vicar. If we fall into that trap, our faith will stay weak and immature. Of course, good theology will lead us into worship of the glorious God it reveals to us. And the best place for us to start, if we want to know someone, is to read things about them. So let's look at the Bible. Let's learn who God is through the words that he's revealed to us. And let's resolve to be the tortoise, not the hare. Slow and steady gets us to our merciful Lord on the throne. And finally, a quote from the Screwtape Letters, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. So C.S. Lewis wrote this book, and it's about a senior devil teaching a junior devil what to do. And the junior devil is called Wormwood. So in the book he writes this: "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him," that's God, "seems to have vanished, and asks why he's being forsaken, and still obeys." If things look bleak, keep going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the Son and through the Spirit. Lord, we pray that for anyone who's finding things tough at the moment, that your Spirit will comfort them. Lord, we pray that they will find comfort in the community of saints. And we pray that you'll give us words and wisdom to help them and to lift them up. Lord, we pray that as a community here, we'll be fixing our eyes on you and following you, even if it's hard at times. Lord, we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit on this church and on this community. Amen.